I got to tell you, I say this every time, but there's no better weekend than baptism weekend. Amen. I mean, it's just, yeah. It just carries itself. There's a joy, a palpitation in the room. And as the other campuses join us, I know you guys had a few as well. And so hopefully you're sensing the Spirit's movement in your midst as we are here. And let's try to continue that in the Word right now. Today's going to be slightly different. I usually pray and then start off with some scintillating, engaging story to draw you guys in, and especially for you new people, to let you know this isn't boring and you need to listen to me. But today, we're going to dive right into the Word after I pray, and you'll see why. We're going to build, if you will, an argument. We're going to build some truth, and then we're going to reach the mountaintop in about a half an hour or so, and then I'm going to end with a scintillating, engaging story for you to leave with today, all right? So I hope I didn't build it up too much, but this is God's Word, and so let's bow and pray. God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that both of those things are most seen and come to us in your Son, Christ. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit right now, who has been so present in our time here today, as we celebrate new life and new leases on life, I pray that the Spirit now would have your way with each of our hearts and our minds here and at our other campuses and those online. And Lord, as one congregation, you would draw us to yourself and give us a vision for life ahead. That's my prayer, and I pray this in Christ's name, and we say together, amen. So, as many of you know, we're in a study on the New Testament book of Galatians. We're in chapter 4. We did the first 7 verses last week. Let's read now the next 4 verses, Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11, and then we'll try to make some sense of these. It says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you seem to want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Now, it seems like kind of harsh words, obviously rather forward words, very personal words that Paul is sharing with the church in Galatia back then. But I'm going to make a couple observations about what this is saying to us, because I'm going to posit to you before you this morning that these are actually incredibly relevant to our lives today. So notice first and most obvious that it's telling us that through Jesus, you now know God. That if you have come to believe in Christ, that is a result of that through Jesus, you now know God. And the logic here is both clear and straightforward. Look again at verses 8 and 9, and you'll see what I mean. He says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." So don't miss this. Obviously, a contrast is being made here between knowing God and not knowing God. It's contrasting your life, B.C., with your life now, A.D. And when it uses that thrice repeated word, know, that at one time you didn't know God, but now you do know God, or rather you are known by God. When it uses that word, know, it's the Greek word gnosko that literally means, now don't miss this, to know by experience. So it's not knowledge like in a head knowledge, but it hasn't really affected your heart or life. No, it's saying that you now know God in an experiential way. And obviously, that has come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1 verse 9 makes it very clear that it's the gospel that you received. And so add it all up. Before we go any further, we need to recognize that what is being laid out here is that these Galatians and you guys have had an experience with the resurrected Jesus. You've come to believe in him. And because of that, the Bible says that you now know God, God knows you, and before that, you really didn't know him. Now, before we move on, let's not miss a further powerful implication of this now knowing God before not knowing God. And I'm going to warn you that what we're going to look at right now cuts across the grain of how our culture views the spiritual life. And that is that these verses are also telling us this, and that is that any competing religious or irreligious views or experiences that you had before Jesus were at best a prelude to the real show, and at worst, not the real thing. It's important that you see this, because our world does not get this. The water that you swim in every day is a bit dirty and sometimes pollutes our understanding of what's happened to us. Any competing religious or even irreligious views or experiences that you had before you came to believe in Jesus were at best a prelude setting you up for Jesus, and at worst, they quite frankly were not the real thing. This is clearly what this passage is telling us here. And if you don't believe me, I want you to look once again at verses 8 and 9, and this time look at the description that it tells us about what your life was like before you came to believe in Jesus. This is the description of you. It says you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. When it uses that phrase, enslaved, to those that by nature are not gods, that's a very profound and descriptive set of words in describing our lives before we became believers in Jesus. It's telling us that God, as revealed in the Bible and as revealed in the gospel of Jesus, is so by his very nature, the reality of who he is, and that everything else and that anything else we might have at one time believed about God that's not confirmed in his revelation of Jesus and his word is not spiritual reality and by nature not in line with who God is. They are, and I quote, by nature not gods, weak and worthless principles of the world. Now, let's apply it back then, and then we'll apply it here, because you'll see how relevant this is to our lives today. Back then, when they first read these words, almost immediately, what everybody in Galatia was thinking was the Greco-Roman system of gods. Think Zeus, Apollos, Hermes, Aphrodite. If you ever visited Rome or in those areas now, they have all these, you know, statues still of these old-time Greek and Roman gods. And obviously, we look back now and say those weren't real, but back then, they were very, very real. I mean, this is what people believed in. They believed that this whole system of gods had an interplay in the world and did things and did that, and they were warring against each other, and they were all caught up in all of that. That was the whole belief system of the Roman and the Greek religion. And what Paul is saying here to them is that, guess what? All that is fake. That compared to Jesus, who is real, compared to Jesus, who is God come in the flesh, those things, and I'm just quoting Paul, by nature are not gods. Because only the true God, as revealed in Jesus, is by nature God. And you and I look back today and go, well, yeah, of course that's true. I mean, read Homer's Odyssey or the Iliad, and you go, obviously that's fake. But then we have to ask the question, well, how would this apply to you and I today? And it's here that many of you are going to start to squirm. It's here that you're going to get a little bit uncomfortable. It's here that you're going to go, really, that's what it's saying? Because today, you and I live in a post-enlightenment, post-modern world. We're much more educated and knowledgeable than these ancient civilizations. No, with our knowledge today, we have invented no less than four, or actually three, additional religions to Christianity and Judaism. We no longer believe in the Roman Greek religion. No, we have Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And then you look close today, we have tons of hybrids out there, like New Age spirituality, which combines Eastern religion with Western philosophy. We have Universal Unitarianism, which basically says all religions are correct, so just pick and choose what you want out of them. And then we have a bunch of secular worldviews floating out there today that are built upon a purely scientific, empirical understanding of the world. And at best, those scientists believe in what we call deism, that says there is a God out there, but he's unknowable, he's unreachable, so don't even try. When you die, you might find out something, but you don't know anything now. Listen, folks, you and I today live in a highly pluralistic world that has no end to spiritual and religious options, and even an entire slate of irreligious and secular options, everything from humanism to evolutionary theory to secular political philosophies. It's like an endless buffet today of spiritual life choices, and now with the internet, there's been a ton of writing on this. Man, it's all out there for you to develop a community around, and it's open to anybody and everybody. As the old phrase goes, God created humankind in his own image, and we decided to return the favor. And we live in a world today in which people have come up with a lot of different understandings of God, developed a complete religion around it, and we have more choices today than they ever did back then. And at the risk of sounding like a reductionist, what the Bible is telling you and I right now is that all of our modern day options fit into one simple equation. And that is that by nature, they are not gods. That compared to the gospel of Jesus, they are only at best gods with a small g that actually enslave people to the weak and worthless principles that they espouse. That's what verses 8 and 9 are laying out for you and me. And again, I warned you earlier that once we understood what this is saying here, it was going to get awfully quiet in this room. And it is right now, right? Because you're going, Jamie, you don't usually talk like this. Like, man, you're basically saying that everything out there is really not true and kind of false, and that only Jesus is the truth here. And I guess I know the Bible says that, but come on. Isn't this awfully intolerant? Isn't this kind of narrow-minded? I mean, isn't this exclusivity on steroids? I mean, I do believe the gospel is true, but calling everything else by nature not gods and reducing them to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, isn't this at best arrogant and at worst awfully close-minded? This is how our world will respond to you and me today. And folks, as you can tell, I have wrestled with this over the years. I assure you, and it's okay to wrestle with this. In fact, if you don't, I don't think you're thinking very deeply. As some of you know, I was raised in a very open-minded, inquisitive home that prized academic freedom and the exchange of ideas above all else. My dad was a Depression-era kid who was not raised in a very religious home at all, a pretty liberal religious home, and education for him became his freedom. He won a scholarship to a small liberal arts school in Indiana and then a scholarship to Harvard Law School, and my dad became a self-made man who was a reader all of his life. At one point, he had 10,000 books in his library. 2,000 of them were religious books. He was very interested in religion and very, very well-read on that topic. And he raised his kids to be very open-minded as well. And so when I became a Christian just over 40 years ago, I mean, my dad and mom didn't know what to make of that. My dad went to his law firm and said, "My son's become a fundamentalist." I didn't even know what that meant back then, but it wasn't a compliment. And he didn't know what to make of that. And I became a Christian, as I hinted to earlier, because of a gnosis, that experience that I had with Jesus when I was in my late high school years. And as I started to read the Bible after that, I read over and over again this same claim that you and I are reading here in Galatians chapter 4, a claim, now don't miss this, that announces the universality of Jesus's gospel, meaning it's open to all, with the exclusivity of its truth claim. You can't miss it. It's all over the New Testament. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." And so how do you make sense of this in our multicultural, pluralistic society, especially when you're raised in a home like I was and like many of you have been? Years ago, I was listening to a talk on a very well-read pastor and Christian leader, and he shared something I'm going to share with you right now that has stuck with me over the years that has helped me understand both the logic and cogency of the Bible here and how to marry what it says with the criticism that you and I might get from the world around us for thinking like we do in this biblical way. And what the person shared with me was this. He said, Jamie, when you think about it, the gospel beautifully combines the inclusivity of all people with the necessary exclusivity of truth. Let me repeat that. The gospel combines the beautiful inclusivity of all people with the necessary exclusivity of truth, meaning necessary because it has to be that way if it's going to be so inclusive. Let me explain. Taking that first reality that the gospel is about inclusivity of all people, I've told you guys this 1,000 times. When Jesus came on the scene, he blew all the religious and irreligious people away by opening the barn doors wide and inviting anybody and everybody to the spiritual party. Amen? It's true. He invited tax collectors, which were IRS agents back then, prostitutes, rugged shepherds, secular military types, politicians, rich and poor, young and old, people who had more divorces than Elizabeth Taylor. I mean, he rubbed shoulders with all strata of society, and he invited each and every one of them to the kingdom of God. And he did so to the point of totally ticking off all the religious establishment of his day, alienating and offending most, if not many, of them. As I have said before, our world does not understand this, and part of this is our fault. The gospel of Jesus is the most inclusive thing to ever hit humankind, because Jesus came on the scene and he said, "Come ye, come all," and then he went to a cross, spread his arms, and died for the sins of the whole world. The entire life, ministry, and teachings of Jesus scream inclusivity, and the fact that he rubbed shoulders with everybody when he did, they felt it, is proof of that claim. But then, simultaneously, Jesus himself made it clear that this universal call needs to be responded to by faith and trust, don't miss this, only in himself. As the revelation of God, God come in the flesh. So the response that Jesus himself was looking for was faith and trust only in him. In other words, in giving this inclusive call to all humankind, including all of Scottsdale, Paradise Valley, Phoenix, Arizona, the United States, the whole world, in giving this inclusive call, Jesus declared himself to be the truth of who God is, the final and only pathway to God. And so it's the inclusivity of all people mixed and matched by Jesus himself with the exclusivity of truth. And though this cuts against the grain of how many people think in our modern world, when you think about it logically, it actually makes sense. It really does. Maybe this will help. For years, philosophers, and I mean secular philosophers, not those that are very spiritual or let alone even Christian, philosophers have posited what they call for years the law of non-contradiction. And the law of non-contradiction simply says this. It says two contradictory statements cannot both be true in the same sense. Let me repeat that. Two contradictory statements cannot both be true in the same sense. Every philosopher knows this. So an example would be if I say, what car did I drive here this morning? Oh, there. If I say that my 2017 Toyota Silver Avalon is in the parking lot right now outside the chapel, and then I say that my same 2017 Silver Toyota Avalon is not in the parking lot right now, both of those statements cannot be true. Give me a head nod that you understand that. Because they are contradictory statements, and contradictory statements that are said in the same sense cannot both be true. And philosophers have put this forth in this way for all proposed statements of truth, going back thousands of years, Plato, Aristotle, all of them, for every aspect of life, even religious and spiritual statements. And so it would be naive to think that all spiritual truth claims are the same or equal, especially if they're saying different things. Nobody thinking reasonably would say that. Let me give you a real life example. If one spiritual truth claim posits that you and I are reincarnated after death, based on the good works that we did or didn't do, that there's no heaven, there's no hell, but that you're simply reincarnated, reborn, based on how well you did this time around. And then there's another truth claim that says, no, there's an eternal heaven after death that's not granted based on works, but on whether somebody has received God's grace and forgiveness through trusting in him through his son, Jesus. Then give me a head nod that by necessity, both of these cannot be true. They can't. Trust me, the best minds out there have been trying to marry Buddhism and certain aspects of Hinduism with Christianity for years, and no one buys it, because a thinking person would say both cannot be true. And this is not bashing the other religion. It's not bashing Christianity. It's not bashing Hinduism or Buddhism to do that. It's simply applying what philosophers for years have said, and that is that there's this law of non-contradiction. We're all after truth, so let's discuss it. Let's spar over it even a little bit. And folks, when you think about it, this approach to truth works in every single area of life, not just spiritual or metaphysical claims. I mean, you and I here today all agree that communism and capitalism cannot both be true. We all agree that the principles of Keynesian economics, lots of government intervention, and Austrian economics, little government intervention, cannot both be true. We all agree that classic Darwinian evolution and classic creationism cannot both be true. We even agree today that trying to determine gender by biology versus trying to determine gender by how one feels cannot both be true. We agree that trying to say that a baby's life begins at conception versus no, a baby's life begins when he or she comes out of the womb cannot both be true. There has to be a true starting spot. Think about every aspect of your life. You and I have numerous discussions with people every day about these things because we know that they are competing truth claims that need to be discussed if you're going to determine what you believe. And they certainly affect the answer to these, how you live your life. And here's the simple point. We're going to move on right now. With spiritual truth, it's no different. One of the most beautiful things about the gospel of Jesus is how it combines the inclusivity of all people, it's open to any and all that would come, with the necessary exclusivity of God's truth. And don't ever mistake this, folks. There's nothing scandalous about it. It very much helps us and others discern what by nature are not God's, so that you and I might not be enslaved to the weak and worthless principles of the world. And one last word on this, and we're going to move on, because we have some other things to cover. I have found this approach, as I've just walked you through over the last 10, 15 minutes, when you approach it rightly and reasonably and without getting all fired up, but just look somebody in the eye and talk to them about this, this approach stands the best chance of you being able to help somebody understand God's economy, even in the craziness of the world that you and I live in. As I mentioned, I grew up in a home where my dad was one of the most open-minded, ruggedly intellectual people that I ever met. In fact, I've told you this before. I went to seminary, one, because he paid for it, but then secondly, because I went there because I wanted to be able to have an intelligent discussion with the man about spiritual things, and before that, I couldn't. And as many of you know, before he died a couple of years ago, I made 60 visits as your pastor, 60, four every year, to see my mom and dad. And my dad and I, all we would ever do is spar over these issues. We wouldn't fight. We had our sparring gloves on. It was wonderful. We'd just talk about these issues to the point sometimes where mom had to get up and walk away. But we'd talk about the issues. And we'd be talking about the exclusivity of truth and who Jesus is and all these things. And it was wonderful and life-giving, because he understood where I was coming from and I understood his open-mindedness. And I wasn't defensive about these things, and neither should you be. You can be rugged and stalwart in your conviction of who God is without being defensive about it with the world around you, because I promise you they will be. And your attitude toward this is going to determine their posture toward it as well. Now, I've thrown a lot at you already this morning, but before we wrap up, there is one more thing this passage shares with us, and it acts as a very powerful, practical application of what they were dealing with back then and what you and I are definitely dealing with today. And I'm going to warn you right now, what we're going to look at right now involves you more than anything else as you parse through all the competing truth claims out there today, especially as one who has embraced Jesus. And here it is. It's going to tell us that once you have come home to God through Jesus, hang tight and don't go back. That's what Paul's going to share with the Galatians here. That once you've come home to God in Jesus, even though it's tough, even though it might be confusing at times, hang tight and don't go back. You see, this is what was happening with some in the church in Galatia back then. And the coattails of all that was happening around them compete with this crazy Greco-Roman religious system combined with the Judaism that many of them were raised with. They were tempted to throw in the towel on their newfound faith in Jesus due to doubt, but also, I'm sure, combined with persecution. And they were tempted to go back to either the Greco-Roman system that they were raised with or the Judaism that they were raised with. And so now you can understand, I read it earlier, what Paul is getting at in verses 9 through 11 when he says this, "But thou that you've come to know God through Jesus, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you seem to want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I might have labored over you in vain." When he says there, days, months, season, years, commentators bicker back and forth, and I'm not going to go into this, and whether that's referring to Judaism with all of its rituals and laws, or whether it's referring to the Greco-Roman system with all of its rituals and laws. And because we know in Galatia, which was a Roman colony, there were a lot of Jews there as well as a lot of Greeks and Romans there, my guess is Paul's referring to both. Because both religions had all sorts of rituals and things you had to follow in order to be a part of it. And so that's simply clue there that these people were struggling with their newfound faith. They were struggling with whether or not they made the right decision or not. And some of them were being tempted or even going back to what they came out of. And Paul's saying, don't do that. You don't want to do that. You know, there's a trend going on today. Let's talk about today. That some of you have heard this phrase. I hear it all the time now, especially among young people. There's a trend among those who have been raised with Christianity or even maybe raised with some liberal form of religion. And the phrase they use is deconstruction. Have you heard that phrase yet? Deconstruction. I hear it among young people who said, you know, I was raised this way, but I'm in the process of deconstructing the faith that I was raised in. Or I'm in the process of deconstructing that which, you know, I have come to believe over the years because I don't think I believe it anymore. And as I started hearing this phrase being used about both in academic circles as well as in, you know, Christian magazines and from blogs and stuff like this, I started to ask myself, what do they mean by deconstructing? And I don't mean to minimize it. I realized pretty quickly what they mean is what we used to call doubt. In other words, deconstruction is simply a fancy term for somebody going through a bunch of doubts and wondering if they have made the right decision in following Jesus or if their parents made the right decision in raising them in Jesus. And though we give it a fancy term, deconstruction, as I looked into what they were saying, and again, I don't mean to minimize it at all, it's just a fancy name for doubt. They're doubting the validity of the truth claims that they say they believe, and they're doubting the validity of the experience, the gnosis, that they have had up to this point. Two things I want to note about what's going on today in light of what Paul says here. The first thing, and again, I don't mean to sully the experience at all, but the first thing we need to understand, if you have a friend going through this, or even if you yourself are going through this, because I know it can be traumatic, the first thing you need to understand is that there's nothing new under the sun. And if you think you're the first person that's ever gone through this process, you have underestimated what it's like living in a fallen world. In other words, every single generation since the time of Jesus has gone through significant doubt, significant struggle on whether or not they made the right decision to follow him or not. And I'm not sullying following Jesus by saying that. It's all over the place. Who was the first quintessential doubter in the Bible? I'll give you a hint. He followed Jesus and his name was Thomas. Do you guys remember Thomas? I mean, Thomas was one of the 12. And he was a follower of Jesus, but he never seemed to believe anything at face value. And even after Jesus was resurrected, he said, nah, I don't buy it. And until Jesus appeared right before him, he didn't even buy it then. He said, let me see your hands. Showed him his hands and the scars there. And he had to touch the hands. And then he said, my Lord and my God. But Thomas was the first guy to deconstruct his faith back then because he didn't know whether Jesus was real or not. And then obviously Galatia here is going through a lot of doubts. The first three centuries of churches, there was so much persecution that plenty of people fell away. You know what their biggest dilemma was? That once the persecution stopped, how do they let them back in? Of course, I would let them back in with a lot of grace. You guys know me, but there's some tough nut pastors, and they're like, well, not so fast. We need to make sure they really want it this time. It just ruins the experience of somebody when you do that. But at the end of the day, there were so many people that went through doubt in the first three centuries and fell away that when the persecution stopped, they had a dilemma on how they bring them back in. The Middle Ages saw a ton of doubt. How about the Enlightenment? You ever studied Western history? Oh my gosh, Christendom reigned until what, about the 1700s? And then the Age of Reason hit. And if you've ever read, you know, Descartes and Spinoza and all the great Enlightenment philosophers, massive doubt hit the Western half of our world that we have yet to recover from. I mean, I'm telling you, much of what's happening in academia today goes all the way back 300 years to the Great Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, where we elevated reason above Jesus, reason above revelation, and doubt has gripped the Western half of the world. Modernism, when technology exploded, there were tons of people who doubted because of what's happening with science, and now in postmodernism, we call it deconstruction. It's just doubt. And again, I'm not making light of it or your experience here. It's just that we need to recognize that every generation has dealt with this since the time of Jesus, and that, as the Bible says, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, what makes it hard for us today, now don't miss this because we're going to talk about this right now, is that it's happening maybe to us, and that's personal, or maybe to your children or to your grandchildren. I have one of my kids who's going through this right now. And it's been very, very painful to watch and even more difficult to respond to, especially if you have a dad as a pastor. It's a tough religious environment today. Do you all understand that? Tougher than I ever thought it would be. I mean, we live in a post-Christian, post-modern society. The pandemic gripped our country by the throat. There's a lot of shallowness in the institutional church. As I mentioned earlier, there's an internet community for anything you want to believe in today. And so it's no surprise to me that there's quite a few people, maybe even our kids and our grandkids, that go through this significant doubt. They call it deconstruction. They go through a time of doubt and they struggle. But please understand that there have been plenty of Christians in the history of the world who have gone through this. They've weathered it just fine. They prayed their kids through it. They prayed their grandkids through it. You don't need to freak out. You just need to be strong yourself. And the second thing I would say, and this I'm now speaking to any of you who yourselves are going through this or helping others go through this, because I've wrestled with this. The second thing I'd like to say is this. Given that there is room for doubt in God's economy, there is. Thomas doubted. Peter doubted. That's why the Bible says it takes faith, because faith bridges the gap between what we know and where God wants us to be. So obviously faith is necessary. It is worth asking, if you're thinking of deconstructing, what is the alternative that you're deconstructing to? In other words, if you're going to deconstruct your faith in Jesus, where do you think that's going to end up? I think that's a really relevant question to ask. You know, Peter, at one point, and the disciples, when things got tough, do you remember this story? We're tempted to deconstruct. They were tempted to walk away. They were tempted to say, hey, I'm not sure this thing is working. And a lot of people were abandoning Jesus at that time. And remember the story Jesus said to Peter, you know, where are you going to go to? And you remember what Peter said? I love it. It's so honest. He said, well, where are we going to go? And they said, you know, you're the only guy that's even come close to eternal life. And so I think we'll stay with you. And I sometimes think that's the attitude to have. When I'm tempted to throw in the towel, and it's less so as I get older, but I have been tempted over the years, especially when you have to talk to somebody like my dad who threw doubts in front of me all the time. And I'd be like, hey, that's a good point. That's a good point. Hadn't thought of that. That's a good point. You know, and I'd be coming home from some of those trips going, how am I going to preach this Sunday? I'm filled with all these doubts and questions. I then ask myself, well, if I go down that road too far, where am I going to go? You see, here's what I've found over the years, and I would challenge you to do this if you're tempted to throw in the towel for whatever reason. Ask yourself, given any other worldview that I could look into, and be a man, be a woman, look into them. Given any other worldview, whether it's for the five major world religions, the hundreds of offshoots, tons of secular philosophies led the way by Darwinian evolution and all those things, whether any of that stuff, ask them, do they answer better any of the questions plaguing your heart and mind? Do they answer better any of the hole that you feel in your soul and the things that you deal with in the darkness of your own life? Do they have any better answer than Jesus? And here's my answer to that. Not only do they not even come close, not only do they have any better answers, but what I have found in Jesus, even in my confusion, makes more sense than anything else. Let me explain. There's lots of reasons for belief in God. How do you think you and I are the pinnacle of creation? How do you think we have consciousness that we know that we know? How do you think love is real? I mean, we're so different from the animal world out there. Darwinian evolution is wrong. We are not just one step away from them. I'm telling you, there's something markedly different about the human person that just screams to me, you got a soul. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be talking to you. You have a soul. And because you have an eternal soul that I'm so convinced has to come somewhere other than just the physical universe, that screams to me, there's a creator. And then I look at what the Bible says about this creator and the absolute cogency of the gospel of Jesus. I remember having this discussion once with my dad. I said, Dad, tell me, how does Darwinian evolution explain the sinfulness of humankind? And he had the right answer. He said, survival of the fittest. I mean, you know, hey, it's a dog-eat-dog world, and only the fittest survive, and you're supposed to eat anything that gets in your way. And I said, yeah, I get that. That's not very loving, but I get that. I said, but where did that come from? Do you have an explanation for that? How can you explain the arrival of evil and sinfulness in this world? How do you explain Hitler? How do you explain Mussolini? How do you explain Mick Jagger? I mean, how do you explain runaway decadence in this world? And in all joking aside, how do you explain somebody that abandons their family? How do you explain drug addiction? How do you explain addiction to gambling? Dad, how do you explain any of that? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, well, evolution doesn't have an answer to that, and I'm not sure that I need one. And I said, okay, I do. I do. Because that's core to my worldview. I want to help people, for crying out loud. And I want to help them deal with the mess of their lives. And I need an explanation. Listen to me, folks. Only Christianity for me, only biblical Christianity and Judaism has ever given me an explanation on where evil came from. It goes all the way back to free choice, the beautiful creation God made, Adam and Eve, don't eat from the tree, the choice that they made, the fall of humankind, the arrival of Satan, the flesh that you and I have inside of us, mixed with the wonderful intentions that also ride tandem with that. I'm telling you, when I'm in doubt mode, I go, nobody else says it like that. And that's just one example. Nobody explains grace better than Jesus to me. Nobody explains God better than Jesus to me. I still deal with doubts. I still deal with times where I'm like, going, man, am I on the right road? But the older I get and the more I face these things head on, I ask myself, if not this, then what? What's the alternative? It's what I want to ask all my deconstructing friends. Because I will tell you this, and I'm not too hard on them. I love them desperately. Again, I got a kid there right now. As I say, I can tell you this, you are deconstructing to nothing. You're deconstructing to the boneyard. That's where you're sending your faith and your soul. And that brings me to my story. You're going to like this one. I think so. It's Barrett Jackson week. Anybody, you guys know that? Some of you don't like cars. I know you don't care, but this is my favorite week of the year outside of baptisms. It's Barrett Jackson week. And I just love classic cars. I love cars. I grew up in a small town. I was driving when I was like 8, and so I just love cars. So I'll be going to Barrett Jackson at least once this week and checking out all the cars. Last year, I bought a beat-up old Jeep. I was super bored. I had a lot going on in my life. I needed a little bit of a project. So I went out and I bought a very beat up, very old Jeep. And when I say very beat up and very old, it's 25 years old and it has 150,000 miles on a little four-cylinder engine. This Jeep reminds me a lot of you guys. It looks presentable, but it's seen better days. And so that's what this Jeep is like. And you'll hear why that's relevant here in a minute. But it's a lot like me. I mean, you saw a picture. You see the Jeep. It looks okay. It's what we call a 20-footer. It looks best 20 feet away. But you start to get into it, and it's got a lot of problems. And here was the real kicker with it, is that this Jeep, as it developed a lot of problems over the years, the person that owned it before me opted for fixes that were not the right fixes and made the problems much worse. And I knew that when I bought it because I got it really cheap. Two examples is that this thing has like had multiple leaks underneath it. You ever notice as we get older, we start to leak? And this thing was leaking all over the place. In fact, I counted with my mechanic no less than 7 different leaks underneath it. Rear main seals, pinion gear, all that stuff were leaking. And to make matters worse, the guy that I bought it from knew that. And so he took a can of Flex Seal, which is this goopy stuff, and he just sprayed it on all the leaks. And obviously, if you know anything about engines, they are pressurized systems, and so you're not going to stop it with that. And so we had to get rid of all the Flex Seal and rip it all off, and it just made the labor so much more intensive, and yet we addressed all the leaks. But that wasn't even the worst thing. The worst thing was that because this car was so old, and I'll explain a little bit of mechanics to you guys. I think this will be worth the price of admission today, which was free. But the mechanics of this, every car has what they call a heater core inside of it. It's what adds heat to your car. You have a hot engine, radiator fluid going in it, and then at one point that engine comes, or the fluid comes through the firewall into your car, and there's this little radiator under your dash that heats up and blows heat into your car. Well, over the years, if a car gets old enough, that thing's going to start to leak. And so you got radiator fluid leaking into your car. Not a good thing at all. So at one point, obviously, this heater core was leaking. And so again, instead of fixing it right, what this guy did, you can't make this up, I couldn't believe it when we found this, is that he put gravel in the radiator system because he felt like that would stop the leaks. It didn't stop the leaks. It completely gummed up the heater core. So then he just cut the pipes going into the heater core and just looped it on the engine side. But it also ruined the thermostat, so he took it out. So now you have, stuff flowing through it and gravel, no heat at all because that thing's all gummed up. And the car tends to run too low now because it just was a mess. And so we had to deal with that as well. Now, at this point, some of you are thinking exactly what most people would think. Now, don't miss this because this is the point of the story. Most people would have said, send this thing to the boneyard and deconstruct her, right? That's what most people would do. This thing ain't worth saving. Certainly not worth the money. Just send it to the boneyard. It's had enough. Put it out of its misery. Let people get parts from it. Deconstructed over time, but not me. You'll hear why in a minute. I just love vision like this. I love a challenge like this. I love taking something that is seemingly beyond any hope and adding hope back in. I love doing that. I love doing it with you. And I think one of the reasons I do it with cars in some sort of psychological way, it's because it reminds me, and I don't mean this at all to be offensive, of what God is doing with you. So when I saw this Jeep, I jumped on it. And I don't have enough money to restore it. Some of you would say, well, do a frame-off restoration. Well, I don't have enough money for that. And no one would think that an old TJ is worth that anyways. No, I think you'll like this. I'm not seeing this as a restoration. I'm seeing it as a reclamation. That's the way I'm looking at this. I'm seeing it as a rescue. Just fixing the first two problems, I've spent 40% of what I paid for her already. I'll never get the money out of it, but that's not the point. I'm doing it because I love to see, as the Bible says, old bones start to live again. Some of you have already gathered my point. There are many of you that come to Scottsdale Bible Church, and I mean this in all sincerity, with a lot of miles on you. And some of you are too young to have that many miles on you. You're like Garth Brooks' song. You're much too young to feel that darn old. That's you. And I get it. I feel that way at times. You're worse for wear. And to make matters worse, you've opted, before you came here, before you came home to Jesus, you opted for fixes that didn't help. Can you own that? Just like this guy did with the Jeep, you opted for solutions, those worthless principles of the world. You opted for choices that you thought were the right choices at the time. It's just that they didn't work. And now you're here, and now you're home with Jesus. And here's where it gets dicey. Now that you're home with Jesus, what you thought was going to happen hasn't necessarily happened. Listen closely. You thought that you were in for a full restoration. You're going to church. You believe. You're taking the hits. You've humbled yourself. You've come home to God. Shouldn't it be better by now? You thought there'd be a complete restoration. And here's what I'm here to tell you today, just like my Jeep. God ain't doing a restoration now. That's heaven. Do you all understand that? God says in heaven, you'll be completely 100% fixed and restored. Right now, God's concerned with rescue. He's concerned with a reclamation. He's concerned with those multiple drips that you got leaking out of you. He's concerned with the gravel going on in your soul. And he's going to spend more money and time on that than anybody else in this world ever would with you. But it's going to take time, and it's going to be painful. And my guess is it'll never be up to your satisfaction. I don't take this Jeep to car shows. It ain't worth it. Nobody would look at that and go, gee, what the wonderful thing you've done with it. And there are times that you feel that way too, where you're not really worthy of any car show or any human soul show. But don't mistake this. God is stopping the leaks in you. God is taking your gummed up soul, and he's starting to clean it out. Amen? And yet you're tempted to send yourself back to the boneyard. You're tempted to deconstruct. And I'm telling you, it's not worth that, and you're not worth that. Nobody is going to work on your soul better than Jesus. And though there's times you might be disappointed, I get it. I'm a thirsty man too. The Bible has an answer even for that one. It says you just wait. Someday when you die, and as you hang in there now, you're going to get everything your soul longs for. You're going to get presence. You're going to get perfection. You're going to get that joy, eternal and unspeakable. That's not a pipe dream. That's called full restoration. But it's not now. And that's okay. It's all part of the plan. He loves you. He never gives up on you. Don't you give up on him. Go buy a beat-up car and see what God does with your life with that. Let's pray, all right? Yeah, amen. God, I thank you that Paul the Apostle had, inspired by your Spirit, the audacity to come along and tell the truth about what was going on in his world back then that I believe is so incredibly relevant today. And Lord, we live in a world today that doesn't like what we talk about here today because it does seem rather exclusive. But Lord, when we remember that Jesus also had a profound inclusivity about him that invited everyone to the party, Lord, at least for me, that takes the edge off any exclusivity, even explains the exclusivity in a way that makes sense. God, we want to stay close to you. We want to faithfully follow you. We thank you for your amazing grace, how you never, ever give up on us. And we thank you that someday, in eternity, we're going to look back and say, I'm glad I hung in there. Help us do that today, I pray. Help us to help the troubled ones do that around us as well. May we graciously love them and sustain them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.